follow him like that and sense the glory of being together in Christ and together in this place, there's a joy that floods our hearts. Well, in a moment or two, I want you to turn back to John 17, and there's a verse we're going to look at. It's a truly stupendous statement, we might say. It's verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Those are deeply significant words, and you're included in them. How we want to understand them. Wouldn't it be good just to pray again in the words of a borrowed chorus? It's a very old one. I think you'll know it. If you don't, it's at the end of the hymn book. I think it's number 933. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. You know, if God were to answer that prayer this morning in the way we need him to, this would be a morning none of us would ever forget. So let's just sing it and then turn back to John 17.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
It's a great privilege, isn't it, to hear someone else pray and to feel one with them in their praying. I think it's a joy that we need to know more of, for sure. But in John 17, the immense privilege is given to us of eavesdropping on Jesus at prayer. And it's truly very wonderful. We can't possibly look at all of it. That's why I've selected one verse only for consideration this morning. There's so much in it. What is the direction of this prayer? Well, like all prayer should be, the direction is clearly indicated to be heaven itself. Verse 1. After this, Jesus said, as he looked towards heaven and prayed. His disciples are within earshot, but within his gaze and heart is heaven itself. So here is true, undistracted praying by the Lord Jesus. To whom does he pray? Well, verse 1 says the same as he said in verse 5. Father, the time has come. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So this is truly amazing, isn't it? Jesus, in tune with the Father, crying to him on the eve of all the dereliction of the cross and desiring the glory he had with the Father. Well, in private prayer, I guess you struggle as I do to stay focused on God. And this is so challenging, with so much else that could have distracted him. The Lord is focused on the Father. So should we be, of course. Well, what's the subject of his prayer? That's a wide matter, isn't that? That's a rich matter for further investigation, a little bit of which we may look at next Sunday, God willing. Well, he's concerned especially about the security of those who are given to him by the Father. That's wonderful. He prays about their eternal life, as you can see in verses 2 and 3. You granted him, your Son, Father, that is, to have authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those, all those you have given him. He's concerned about them comes out again in the next verse too, as you can see. So within the compass of this prayer, if you're a believer, if God has saved you through Christ, he had you in mind. And it's your eternal life he prays for. And your protection. Because in verse 11, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. He knew the dangers you would face. He saw the traumas and the militant aggressiveness his church would face on earth. So he prays for the protection of his people. Later in verse 15, the same kind of burden is expressed. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one who hates you and will do all he can to dissuade you from being a faithful follower of Jesus. But Jesus has prayed for you. Prayed for our unity as well, didn't he? You can see that in verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, that's not the organizational or ecclesiastical unity that we hear so much about from those who should know better, leaders of the churches not least. No, that is that essential union with Christ which binds his members together in one body, his church. And Jesus prays for the unity, complete unity indeed, because in verse 23, his words are these. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Complete unity. That's what Jesus prays for his church, for his people. Not surprisingly, he is concerned that we should be a happy people, a joyful people. For when you have a joyful people, you have a thankful, praising people. So look at verse 13. What does he say? I'm coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. What about that? You sometimes feel as though your cup of joy is only half full. You'd love to be able to say, my cup runneth over. Well, the Lord Jesus wants your cup to run over. He doesn't want it to be half full. And the impediment to that, maybe you've filled it with other things which have taken the place he and his word should have. That's always the consequence of half-heartedness. Your joy is limited. You're not the radiant, positive, hopeful believer Jesus prayed you would be. Well, nothing, I think, can equal the tenderness of this prayer. Here he is. Though facing death by crucifixion and knowing it, thinking not only of himself, but of others. That touches my heart. I'm sure it does yours as well. Well, who are they? Now, this is where it becomes, I think, sublimely wonderful. Who are these people who are in the heart of Jesus in this great prayer of intercession? Well, the answer is found in verse 24, and I've drawn your attention to it already, and on this we spend a little while meditating together. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, in this remarkable prayer, Jesus claims to personally possess certain people. Who are they? And the question isn't just an academic one or a theological one. It affects you. You may or may not be in this prayer. It would be wonderful if at the end of this service you could say, yes, I see myself there. Well, who are they then? I want you to notice, first of all, their donation. Jesus says, I'm praying for them, for those you have given me. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Now, at birth, you were given to your parents. You don't remember that, but you were. They may remember it very well. For them, it was a sublime moment of joy, even if you were howling your head off and you thought, we've got to live with this sound now for a long time. But there you were, given to your parents. In marriage, we're given to our spouses. We say that, don't we, in the marriage ceremony. Even in the exchanging of rings and so on. I give thee this ring as the token and memorial that I have taken thee to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death us do part or Christ comes again. So there's a giving and a receiving. Jesus isn't talking about birth. He's not talking about marriage. Well, is he talking about the church? Because in church, we give ourselves to each other. I hope you live with that awareness. You belong to me. I belong to you. You could look into the face of any believer here this morning and say, if you had it in your heart or courage to say so, isn't it great? We belong together. Members, one of another. That's what we are. The world has nothing like that. This is deeply spiritual. It is deeply significant. Indeed, it's an eternal union as well. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking about being given to our parents, being given to each other in marriage, or given to each other in church. No, something more wonderful. In the past eternity, God gave his chosen ones to Christ. Now, that's wonderful. He says so. I want those you have given me, you have given me, not you will give me, you have given me to be with me. Oh, dwell on that, my dear friends, do dwell on that. Prior to your birth or marriage or church life, God entrusted you to his Son. And his Son was willing to do all that was necessary to make you his own. And what is it that Jesus desires concerning them? Well, he says quite clearly, I want them to be with me where I am. Where? What does he mean? As I walk the streets of Nazareth or Galilee? Oh no, he's beyond that. Be with me where I am. Not in the body. The body we inhabit, where our spirits dwell, those bodies which are often in pain, tearful, fearful even, and so on. Not in this body. Is he saying then, I want them to be out of the world? No. In the world, he says, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have to face that, you know. It's tough. Being a Christian in a world which is under the rule of the G-O-D, small g, God of this world. It's tough to be a true Christian in the world. But Jesus isn't praying, I want them to be in the world or in the body, not even in the grave. What would be the point of that? As viewed by many, that would be the end of all usefulness, the end of all joys. But he's not talking about that. He's not praying about that. The grave points to corruption. He's not asking for that for his people. I want them to be with me where I am. You've given them to me. That's the donation that matters. Here's the location that matters. We shall, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, we shall ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Well, do we? Now let me ask you a question, and it's not one you can duck any more than I can. When last did you speak to somebody else who loves the Lord about being with him? You may talk about the church, and sometimes you may talk critically about it. We can all see faults in ourselves as well as others. You can talk about the weather, this, that, and the other. But the question I asked you was, when last did you communicate with somebody else about the Lord? A fellow believer. Today is a wonderful opportunity to do so, of course. We have our little get-together after church, don't we? And a nice cup of tea and biscuits and, yeah, time to relax with people that we love in Christ. What do you talk about as you sit around the table? Now, this isn't being super spiritual or wanting to create embarrassing situations because we don't know what to say. No, those are times to find out how we're each doing in our walk with the Lord. Are there problems, brother? I can understand from you and pray for you more sensibly. Have you read anything in the Bible this week that really lifted you up? What about the news you've had regarding the gospel being preached in distant places? Wasn't it great to read about whatever it was that cheered you when you heard of the church being extended through the preaching of the gospel? There's a whole range of matter that as believers, uniquely, because the world won't talk about these things, we should talk about to one another. But so often it seems we suffer from spiritual lockjaw, and that's a deadly condition, really. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's a biblical requisite. It's a fundamental thing for Christians. Don't be drunk with wine, says the apostle. No, no, no. The drunkard, he'll utter profane or senseless things. There's no meaning to what he will say. Don't be like that, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's really a vital part of our occupation. We rejoice in that donation we're given to the Father. We rejoice in the location which is ahead of us. We shall ever be with the Lord, and we should long for it. But there is this occupation that we need to talk about for a minute or two. You know, I can't really understand, and maybe it's been brought home to be more over recent months, even recent years, that we are reluctant to talk about death. I don't know why we are. It's so silly. A few days before his death, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones requested his family, do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from glory. Now, there was a time when he didn't pray that because he had a sense that there was a future work for him to do, though he'd been in hospital and unwell and in recovery. But the time came when he was fully persuaded that this was right now. Let me go. Don't pray to keep me here. And his words were lovely. Don't hold me back from the glory. Not the grave, the glory. You've heard of Billy Bray, haven't you? Of course you have. If you haven't, time you did. Billy Bray was a Cornishman, a very humble, simple man, but a man filled with the Spirit, who preached in a way that not many could. Some would have regarded him as rough, unlettered, not eloquent, but God used him wonderfully in Cornwall years ago. It's a story worth reading. In the 19th century, there he was, traveling here and there from village to village, town to town, preaching Jesus. But the day came when the doctor told him he was going to die. Now you might have thought that Billy, with his great spirit, would have said, oh no, not yet. There are thousands more Cornish people who need to hear what I can give them. Do you know what? As soon as he heard that prognosis, he shouted with joy, glory! Glory be to God! I shall soon be in heaven. That was his response. I wonder if you or I were to be met this week by a serious diagnosis and prognosis from our GP, who might say to us, you know, the news isn't good. I can't promise you that you're going to live very long. Would our hearts sink? Oh, in some ways that would be understandable. Who wants to be parted from dear ones? But then wouldn't faith take over and something of a joy rise up within us? I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to unite with angels and archangels, praising the Lamb upon his throne. Nothing could be better than that. So I've anticipated, haven't I, that third and final point this morning, having thought about their donation given to the Son by the Father and their location ever with the Lord. The verse talks about beholding the glory which you have given me. That's wonderful. Now, some not understanding this would think, well, how boring, just to be looking admiringly on someone. Well, that just shows the blindness and deadness of the human heart to even utter statements like that. The Lord Jesus desires that his own people, for whom he shed his blood, will gaze at wonder, in wonder at him. That's it. The radiance of all his divine attributes, they will shine forth in his glorified nature. His wisdom, his power, his grace, his tenderness, his love, all that pertains to him will be seen in that beatific vision. And he wants us to see it. He wants us to behold it. Oh, my dear friends, there's something here it's beyond my power to describe. I challenge anybody else to describe it, to be honest with you. Sometimes we sing, Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. The hymn writer caught something of the wonder of it, hadn't he? Some of you are thinking of dear ones you've lost, and you miss them terribly, don't you? I know. But where are they? And what are they doing? There's no remorse, no longings for what has been. Not at all. And for them, time isn't the element they live in anymore. So they're not for a moment thinking, it's such a long time since I saw my dear one. No. They live in the eternal present. And so will you by God's grace. What then? But there are entry requirements, and with these I close. Heaven is populated by a very special people, not the kind of people who can make themselves special. It's populated by those who've been rescued from sin, reconciled to God, and reborn by his Spirit. Now think about that. Not just people who've been in church Sunday after Sunday, singing the hymns and loving them, hearing the preaching and approving or disapproving. No, no, no. There's something more than that. Those in heaven, without exception, will all be people who, through Christ, confessed their sinfulness and were reconciled to God through him. And who, as a result of that, received a sealing by his Spirit, the seal of the Spirit. They were identified as, yes, those given by the Father to the Son, whose blood was shed, not in vain, but for them. That's so, to me, so wonderful. So I'm pointing you to Jesus as we finish this morning. Only he can save you. Only he can keep you. Only he can present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. You need him if you've never trusted him before. You need him right now more than you've ever realized before. And the wonderful thing is you call upon him and his promise is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even now. Even now. There was a teenage lad, wasn't there? You've heard his name many times. Sure, he's been quoted in his mature years as a preacher, the prince of preachers, sometimes he's described as, this lad, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his early teens, on a snowy day, entered a little church in Colchester. You can go to it still. There's a plaque on the wall near where he sat. And on that snowy day, a preacher having to deputize because the conditions prevented the expected preacher from coming, he was challenged by what he heard. He was challenged to look to Jesus. He heard the preacher say, "Look, look, you've nothing to do but look and live. Focus your eyes on Christ." And says Spurgeon, "That was a special moment. Something wonderful happened to me. I saw at once," he wrote, "the way of salvation. And I looked and looked until I could have looked my eyes away. I came to Christ and cast my soul on Jesus. I found my Savior." Can you identify with that? Where's that boy preacher now? Well, thank God, his eyes, which were focused on Jesus on that snowy day in that Colchester church, his eyes are fixed on the exalted Savior. Wonderful. And no human words, however eloquent they may be, can possibly describe adequately that beatific vision. The hymn writer comes close to it, I think. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Those thoughts spring to me from this remarkable prayer in which, thank God, I find myself numbered, and I hope you can. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You may get to heaven without wealth, without good looks, without fame, without a smart home, even without a job, without culture, without friends maybe, without anything, without a thousand other things. But I tell you this, you will never get to heaven without Christ. He is to be received. Welcome. Perhaps even here this morning, perhaps even now. May God grant it.